I hope you feel that way about Jesus Christ. I hope you get up every day, you know, just as Paul mentioned the comparison between our cell phones and our Bibles. How truthful and how accurate and how convicting that is. That we would crave Jesus Christ. That we would crave going to that source of living water, this book. This book. And when we look at Matthew 22, that's really what Jesus is in many ways declaring. We were in this chapter last week. There's truths here I think we need to see. And I trust that you'll listen and listen well this morning. Let's go back to chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Father, I thank you for your book. I thank that it is perfect. I thank you, Father, that it is dependable. I thank you that you have given it to us because you love us, to be our love book, our guide, our standard, our help, and the source that gives us the truth of the living water that every soul needs. So Lord, use it in our lives now, today, in this time. Meet the need of every person here, and we'll thank you for it. Holy Spirit, use me, speak through me today, in Jesus' name. Amen. "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." As we mentioned last week, I'll mention again. When Jesus said these words, in essence, he was saying to those men, "You err because you don't know me." Because, folks, Jesus Christ is the Scriptures. Again, Revelation 19:13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is the living Word. He's given us the written Word, the Scriptures. He said, "You don't know the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:24, within that verse you find this phrase, "Christ, the power of God." So when Jesus said to those men, "You are in error because you don't know the Scriptures and you do not know the power of God," he was saying, "You are in error because you don't know me." And for 3.5 years, he had plainly let people know who he was. When you read the writings of John in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very plain. "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the Son of God." He didn't veil or hide that truth. It wasn't until they began to reject him that he began to speak in parables to the people. And last week we looked at chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and saw Jesus speak to these men again in a parable. A parable that I think they, in this particular case, had little trouble understanding. And bottom line, in that parable, he said, without me, you can't be saved. You cannot be saved without Christ. And we know that to be true. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My only hope of heaven is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's not a combination of Jesus and my efforts, Jesus and my religiosity, Jesus and my keeping of the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus Christ alone. Jesus saying to them, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It's him alone. Dependence on him alone. And without him, you cannot be saved. But there's some other things I want you to see in this chapter, some truths that I think are very important. A blessing and convicting at the same time. And we're going to begin this morning in verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You can't be saved without Christ. Now listen, you cannot give without Christ. You cannot give without Christ. At least, let me put it this way, you cannot give properly without Christ. In verse 15, the frustration of the Pharisees was complete now. And their dealing with Jesus as a group has basically come to an end. And yet they said, you know what? We still want to see him pulled down. We don't want these people thinking that he is really the Messiah. Because we don't want to lose our grip on power. We don't want to trigger Rome to come down and crush us. So we've got to get rid of this man. But the only way we're going to do it is entangle him in his words. And so instead of them being involved, they got their disciples, their young men who were being trained. You know, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He trained Pharisees. I don't know, possibly and possibly not, that among these disciples who went to speak to Jesus that day may just have possibly been a guy named Saul of Tarsus. I'm not certain of that, but there is a good chance. He was trained as a disciple of the Pharisees. But they went with a group of men called the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? They're really more of a political party than they were religious leaders. They tended to have the same religious views as the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe that there would be a heaven to go to. You say, well, then how could they be religious? How could these men be chief priests of the Jews, chief priests operating the temples? The same way that today there are churches all over the landscape that don't preach Jesus Christ. They preach another Jesus. That's true in this state. It's true in every state in this country. It's true around the world. I've told you many times about talking to a Baptist pastor. He said, "I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe that Jesus arose from the dead. I don't believe in the blood atonement. I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe any of those things." That Baptist preacher preaches another Jesus. And these men preached, in a sense, a religion about God that really didn't believe in the power of God. So these Herodians were more in line with the thinking religiously the Sadducees than they were in line with the Pharisees. So the Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends, so to speak. But the old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Jesus Christ was a threat to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. The Herodians were loyalists to the kings of the Herodian line. The Herodian kings were Edomites. It began back in 47 BC, would last until basically Jerusalem fell. There were men like Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Agrippa, a number of men, these Edomite men who were given by Rome, I guess, the opportunity to rule Palestine. And so they collaborated with Rome in order to control Palestine. And the Herodians realized, you know what? It's foolish for us to fight against this. You can't fight against Rome. And so instead of fighting these men, Herod the Great and others, we'll just kind of join in with them to get out of the bargain what we can. And that was their goal. They were puppets to Rome. So the Pharisees make the decision, we'll let our young bucks go with some of these Herodians and we'll see if we can trip Jesus up. See if we can entangle him in his words. And so they send these men out. And you notice the question that they're about to post him in verse 17. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? That sounds like an innocent question. That sounds like a question that could be easily answered. I can tell you right now, if I'd been in Jesus' place, I'd say, well, certainly you're to pay your taxes, because that's the mentality. You know, you're supposed to, as the scripture says, Romans chapter 13, you're to give tribute to whom tribute is due. That's what we're taught. You know, whatever citizen of a country you are part of, that's what you do. You obey the government, you pay your taxes. But they were setting a trap. I'm going to read this to you from John Phillips. And I know you probably don't care to hear portions of books being read, but I'm just going to read this paragraph to you. John Phillips said, the question was politically loaded. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? If he said yes, he would be abdicating his messianic claims. The Messiah, they thought, would never agree to pay tribute to a Gentile power, especially one so ruthless and rapacious as Rome. He was to be a deliverer. He was to set up the glorious global empire that was the theme of so many Old Testament prophets. Jesus had been heralded in those temple courts as the Son of David, but if he said yes, he would be discredited as the Messiah. If he said no, the Herodians would report him to the Romans as a traitor, as a dangerous man who was advocating resistance to Rome's occupation of the land. So in their minds, it's like, we get him either way. If he says, yes, you ought to pay taxes as a good citizen, then how could he claim to be the Messiah? Because that's exactly what had happened hours earlier. Remember, he comes from Mount Olivet, riding on the colt of the donkey into the city, and the people are saying, Hosanna, oh, save us! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. You save us! Not save us from our sin. You save us from Rome. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah is to be the king that sits on the throne of David and becomes the world power. And they saw him as a man to deliver them. So if he said, pay taxes to Rome, they would say, you can't be the Messiah. No, the Messiah who's supposed to rule isn't going to tell us to bend our knee to a pagan king. But then on the other hand, if he said, no, sir, you don't pay taxes to Rome, then they run to Herod and they say, this man is a troublemaker. This man is causing rebellion. And then Rome would deal with Jesus. So either way, they believed that they could trap him. They could entangle him in their words. Notice, if you would, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? You know what? Is Jesus love? Absolutely. Is he kind and gentle and long-suffering and gracious and patient? Absolutely. But don't you ever mistake the humble Savior for a wimp. And I'm going to say this to you. Christians should not be wimps. He said, you're hypocrites. And when we get into chapter 23, he has a whole lot more to say to people than just calling them hypocrites. He said, you're hypocrites. And I see through your trick. I see what you're trying to do. And so Jesus says, show me some tribute money. And so they bring him a coin, a denarius. And on it is a Roman inscription and an image. And so Jesus asked these men, whose is the image and superscription? And they say unto him, now they have to be honest. I mean, they can't lie. They can't pretend they're blind. As he's holding this coin in front of their face, they said, Caesar's. And the simplest answer, sometimes simple truth is the most effective truth. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And it dumbfounded them. It's like, what a brilliant answer. We should have thought he would say that. And the Bible says they marveled and they left. You say, well, Pastor, what do you see in this? This thought came to mind as I was studying. I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm grateful to be a citizen of this country. I really am. I still believe, as far as worldly countries go, this is still the greatest country on the face of the earth. But I also see our evil. And I see our turning from God. But even in the midst of its turning away from God at a feverish pace, I'm still a citizen and I'm still obligated to pay my tribute. The word tribute means taxes. I still pay my taxes. Do I think they tax us too much? Absolutely. I don't care if it's income tax, sales tax, property tax, federal, state. Look, it doesn't matter. Are we overtaxed? Absolutely. Are we going to be taxed even more under this current administration? Yes. But I'm going to do what I've always done, what I've always been taught. As I've sat in churches where you're sitting and listened to God's men, as I read the Word of God, I'm going to do what I know is right. I'm going to pay taxes. Even if I think they're killing me in my pocketbook. I won't mention the man's name, but if I said it, many of you would know who he is. A very well-known preacher who began to do some of his own study into the historic documents of our country and can prove that much of the taxation that we are currently under is illegal. That I think it's the federal income tax was actually a tax to help fund World War II. And was supposed to cease after World War II. Therefore, it is an illegal tax. And so he decided he wasn't going to pay his tax. So he spent 10 years in prison. Now, folks, it is an abomination to me that our taxes are spent on godless, wicked, vile things. But I can't get away from Romans 13. That I'm to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. And he didn't say to the godly rulers. He was talking about a pagan Rome government. So I'm going to pay my taxes because that's my obligation. But then it dawned on me. Yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States. But much more so, I'm a citizen of heaven. That's my true country. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he tells me, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm waiting for his return. And he's going to take me to my home in heaven. And until then, I'm to pay my tribute because I'm a citizen of heaven. He wants his kingdom built, and there's really no way around this. The kingdom cannot be built without tribute or, in a sense, tax money. Can't happen without it. Therefore, I believe it is right to tithe. I believe it's right and a place to start. When I was a boy and then growing in my teenage years, I sat in a church that just emphasize that. Now, they didn't preach about it all the time. And to my fault, and I know this because I've had some things mentioned to me about finances in which I've been told you don't say enough about this. You need to make it more aware to the people. You're not helping your cause by not talking about money at times. So I'm not doing this because we necessarily need anything. I'm doing this because this happens to be where you are at in the Scripture, and this is what the Holy Spirit showed me. I'm to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I'm going to pay my taxes whether I think they're doing it, you know, too heavily or not. I'm still going to do it and always have and always will. But then he said, you render to God the things that are God. Now listen, what is the attitude in which he's talking? He's holding up a coin. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and you render to God the things that are God's. Well, how do you know what is God's? What belongs to God? Now listen, here's what people will say. Well, Pastor, I know what you're going to do. You're going to talk about the tithe. And the tithe is an Old Testament concept bound by the law. And I will admit, when you read the Mosaic Law, the 613 laws, commands, statutes given to Israel, that you will find that God speaks to the Jews about tithing. And we make the mistake of saying it is an Old Testament Mosaic law that we as New Testament believers in the age of grace by faith are no longer bound to. There's a problem with your logic. There's a problem with my logic when I give myself to that, and I err not knowing the scriptures, because tithing was never part of the law. It predated the law by over 600 years when a man named Abraham began to pay tithes. We're told and directed to that thought even in the book of Hebrews. Now here's what he did. He, without any, as we know, any command of God, said, I'm just going to be a cheerful giver, and I'm going to give God 10% of everything I have. 10%. And so he did. Even those who came after him, long before the law, just like Jacob, paid tithes. It was something that we're not told that God forced him to do. He just committed himself to doing so. Now, who is Abraham? When you read Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, we're told that Abraham is the father of faith. Book of Galatians 2. Abraham is the father, not of the law. He's the father of faith. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. It's not for by grace are you saved through law. That wouldn't even make sense. No, it doesn't. We're people of faith. We are under what we would call the covenant of faith. What was Abraham under? The same covenant. He's the father of our New Testament covenant. We are now called, according to the Apostle Paul, we are now, not the Jews, we are considered spiritual children of Abraham. And what did Abraham do? He said, I'm going to give God a tenth of everything I own. And I believe this. Now, it's easy for me. I'm going to be honest. It may sound crazy to you, but it's easy for me to tithe. Why? Because I was taught it when I was a boy. Even before I was confident in my own salvation, I mean, Leland's age, I am learning to tithe. And when I become a teenager and a young adult, even when I have bills to pay and I'm trying to work my way through college, first thing, I give to the Lord a tithe. When I sit down to write out my bills, electric, natural gas, whatever other kind of bills I have, the first check I write is to Grace Baptist Church, my tithe and my offerings, my faith promise, my building fund promise. I give. Why? Because God deserves the best, the first. I know people struggle with that because I've had people, even from our congregation over the years, come and express those things to me. Pastor, I just can't tithe. I heard someone say this, so let me say, because I think it's true. You cannot afford not to tithe. You cannot afford not to put first God in all things, including your tribute. We'll make sure that we pay our taxes because we don't want to do what that minister did and go to prison. And you know, if you don't, either you get fined heavenly. I'll mention this to you. We had an accountant, because our taxes are so different. Ministers' taxes are very strange. And, you know, go to H&R Block, they don't understand it. Go to a regular business accountant, they don't understand it. You have to have somebody that understands church law. It's an animal all to itself. And so we had an accountant that did not, for about a couple of years, did not faithfully do what was needed to be done with our personal taxes, and he delayed it. And this year we had to pay out $2,000 in penalties. So you either get fined heavily, or if you just refuse to pay, you can go, like that man did, to prison. So we're going to make sure we pay our taxes because we don't want to get fined and we don't want to go to prison. You know what? Jesus Christ is not going to send you to prison, is he? Now, he's too gracious and kind to do that. So sometimes I think we feel a little more at ease just to say, God will understand. And you know what he does? Except that should not be my heart attitude. That should be the place where we begin. And God gives us, okay, let me show you. You render unto God the things of God. So let me show you through Abraham where you can begin. You begin with a tithe. That's the starting point. And then as you begin to grow in faith, you say, I can do better than this. God's more worthy than just 10% of what I possess. In fact, that Jesus Christ was not against the tithe is proven in his own words right here. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Let me stop there. In the Old Testament law, they were taught to tithe not only coinage or in a monetary sense with money, but they were also to tithe of things like wheat, barley, their grains. They were to tithe those things. And so he's addressing that. You Pharisees, you pay what you're supposed to do according to law and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Those things, in I think everybody would agree, having right judgment, being people of mercy, and walking by faith are far more important than paying tithe on mint and rue in cumin. We believe that, don't we? But it's what he says at the end of the verse that really should make us stop and think, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Yes, I want you to be people of right judgment. I want you to be people who show mercy and walk by faith. Yes, you need to do these things, but not at the expense of not tithing. So Jesus said, I'm not telling you not to tithe. I'm telling you, you should continue to tithe, but you keep the focus where it ought to be. That's one of the reasons I don't stress money. Because I don't want the reputation that I hear some churches have over the years of, oh, the only thing they're about is money. I won't mention the name of the ministry, but it's a ministry that when we live in Atlanta, and no, it's not Charles Stanley, so if you're thinking that, no, but another large, more of a charismatic type ministry. We live just a few miles from this place, massive mega place. And I hope this is not true, but this is what I was told from people that were in that community, that they actually, when you became a member, they got your bank records and they just pulled your money out of the bank. They got their 10%. They were going to get your 10%. And if you tried not to pay it, they were going to get it anyway. You say, how do they do that? I don't know, and I don't want to know, because that's just wicked. That is not what God wants out of a church. That's not the emphasis that I want people to think is constantly harped on here. But I would be wrong not to focus on what Jesus said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So I'm telling you, you ought to pay your tithe or your taxes, whether you like it or not, because you are a citizen of the United States. But I'm also telling you, since you're a citizen of heaven, that you ought to be obedient to render unto God the things that belong to God. And again, when he spoke, he was speaking about money. That was the context of his thought. So I want to ask you a question. Do you tithe? Do you faithfully give to God what God clearly points out in his word we ought to be doing? Starting with that example that he gives us in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the example of the tithe. Start there and trust God. You say, I just can't afford to do it. And again, I would say you cannot afford not to be obedient to God, not to do what's right. And over these years, there have been times where it's like, I can't keep doing this. But you know what, God, I can't not do it. And God has never, ever failed, and he will not fail you. God has never made me a multimillionaire, so I'm not going to tell you, if you'll just plant a seed, God will give you tenfold, you know, or a hundredfold, or a thousandfold, and you'll be driving in Cadillacs and Lincoln Continentals and have a mansion. I'm not telling you that, but I am telling you, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I have used that verse for years. It's a verse I pray for my family every day. God supply our needs. But you know, when you go to Philippians chapter 4, you know the context of that. It is the churches in Macedonia, the church of Philippi especially, giving to Paul. And they were poor churches. And you find that truth in 2 Corinthians. They were poor. And yet they were supporting Paul. And Paul said, because you are supporting God's work, God promises to take care of your needs. He doesn't promise to take care of your needs if you're not being faithful to honor him with what he calls his. Render unto God the things that are God's. So again, are you faithful? Just to calm your hearts and minds, again, I've said this a number of times over the years, and I say it purposely. When I came here on staff, Pastor Nisley taught me, you are never to look at people's tithing records. You are not even to know who tithes. When I worked in Atlanta, Pastor Nolan Jackson taught me, you do not look at people's tithing records. You are not even to know who tithes. And so I have been faithful to God before God, not before you. I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I've just made that commitment. I will not do that. I don't want to have wrong thoughts. Well, this person doesn't even care about the church, doesn't even care about, you know, supporting God's work, supporting missions. That's not my business. That's why when we do faith promise, we don't ever have you put your name on it. That's none of my business who gives and who doesn't. But I'm saying for your sake, and according to the authority of Jesus Christ, his word, you're to render to God the things that are God. And if you're not, we live a life of faith. Just trust him. Step into those waters of faith and believe him. Believe him. There's a second truth I want you to see here, beginning in verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. First it was the Herodians coming and trying to trip him up, and now the Sadducees. They, as we're told here, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe these things. But they know he did. So we can get him on this. Oh yeah, we can get him on this. In fact, we'll use God's word. Now listen. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Here's a problem. When we don't give ourselves to really doing what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, we're going to miscalculate and misrepresent God's word. We're going to think things about the Bible that aren't true, that are not accurate. That's why God said, I'm making you, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm making you, dear lady, and you, sir, a priest. And a priest is responsible and accountable, not to pastors, but to God. And as a priest, you are to know this book. You are to study this book. You are to know this book. You are rightly to divide this book. If I can enhance what the Holy Spirit is beginning to reveal to you, praise the Lord. If when we begin again to have our Sunday school Bible study groups and the teacher behind the lectern can enhance what the Holy Spirit is teaching you in your private time with the Lord, praise the Lord. Many Christians err not knowing the scripture and doing exactly what the Sadducees did. Remember, these are the chief priests. And they knew the scriptures, at least in part, and that was their deadly error. They really didn't know the scripture in the right way. And so they go back to Moses' law. And they quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Now listen to these words found in Deuteronomy. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name, now listen to this, that his name be not put out of Israel. I think most of the men will understand this. You want your name to continue. About 3 weeks ago, I was holding my son Corey's little baby boy. He's about 3 months old now, Cyrus. And I'm holding Cyrus, and it's just a personal conversation between me and Cyrus. He's a really good conversationalist, and I'm talking to Cyrus. And I said this, not even thinking about this, just I said, Cyrus, as of this moment, you are the only male Vaughn to carry on the name. You are the hope of the Vaughn family. And it's true. My brother has no male grandchildren, no one to carry on from his side to this point the Vaughn name. So far, we only have one living grandson that bears that Vaughn name. And, if the Lord tarries, and when my day comes and goes, and when Chris and Corey's day comes and goes, I hope Cyrus and maybe God will give us some more, will carry on the Vaughn name, because I'm trying to make the Vaughn name a good name, and I think my sons are making the Vaughn name a good name. Now, you may not think so, and if you don't, please don't tell me. You know, just let me live in my own little world here, but I think it's a pretty good name, and I would like to live on. I bet John feels the same way. I bet, you know, all of us, Mike, all of us, we feel the same way. We want that. He said, this man is to go into his dead brother's wife and bear a son in that brother's name so that his name is not put out. It was a big deal. That's why a Jewish woman was so anxious to have not just a baby, but to have a baby boy so that the name is not put out. You say, okay, Pastor, what's the deal about that? Well, the deal is this. We think in terms that are not biblical. I want you to look at verse 30. It says, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. I hear this all the time. Actually was brought up in the funeral yesterday. Betty's reunited with Tom. Husband and wife forever. But that's not truth. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's not part of the eternal life. Now, I have a sister who, she and her husband have been in evangelism for 40 years and in ministry for 50 years, I guess, something like that. And about 15 years ago, my sister, who's a faithful reader of God's Word, in fact, I just let you know that she's read the Bible more than I have. A woman. Been through the Word of God more than I have. And that hit her one day. You mean I'm not going to be married to Sam when I get to heaven? Now, Sam and Kathy's relationship is a unique relationship. They still act like newlyweds. I'm serious. I'm not embellishing or exaggerating anything. They still kiss each other constantly, and they're still talking like little kids constantly, even though he's 70 and she's 69. That's just the way they are. They've always been that way. They just have a really good marriage and very unique. Very unique. And it just hit her one day reading that scripture. You mean I'm not going to be married to Sam when I get to heaven? The answer is, no, you're not. Now, that doesn't set well with a lot of people. In fact, I've been married for 35 years, and I have a good marriage, and it's gotten better and better and better, and I mean that sincerely. And it's hard for me to want to accept that, that when I get to heaven and Debbie gets to heaven because we're both born again, that we're not going to be husband and wife. But that's the reality. Because, folks, there's a better marriage. And before you go thinking, no, sir, not to somebody else, there's a groom called Jesus Christ and there's a bride called the church. There's going to be a marriage supper, a marriage celebration in heaven, because there's going to be an intimacy. I'm not talking about a sexual intimacy, but an intimacy between Christ the groom and the church the bride that nothing, not even physical intimacy, can even come near to equaling. And you know what? In our finite, limited human minds, we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? That's why God said you live by what? Faith. He said, just believe me. But I don't understand that, God. Just believe me. And that brought me to this thought. What's the purpose of marriage? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This isn't part of the message. Let me say it anyway. Male and female. That's it. There ain't no other genders. There's not 60 extra genders, or as the professor in Pennsylvania said, there's 260 other genders. There's two on the authority of God's word. That's it. You say, I got a problem with that. Then you've got a problem with God. And you've got a problem with his word. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, have a great love relationship and just feel ooey-gooey about each other and have flowery date. No. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What is the purpose of marriage? Exactly right. You say, well, Pastor, that was then. This is now. And there's world overpopulation. Is there? Don't believe the lies that the world is telling you. Now listen, I have some of my own family who have never had children. My wife's brother is 56. His wife is about 51 or 52. And they've desperately wanted children, and God has chosen not to give them children. I don't understand that. There are people I pray for every single day. Some folks in our church, a couple different families that I pray for every day. God give them children. God do a miracle like you did for Rachel and Elizabeth and Sarah and Hannah. Do a miracle for them and give them children. Now, that's God's business. That's between those people and the Lord. But I pray for that. Now, listen. I'm not here to try to tell anyone, any couple, they ought to have 1,000 children. I don't think I necessarily want 1,000 children. But I think you need to think long and hard before you start saying, I'm going to determine how many kids I have, and I'm going to put a limit on it. Oh, Pastor, I know someone who grew up in a depression and had to give their kids away. You know what? Since we weren't there, and we don't know whether they were walking in faith, and since we don't know because we weren't there whether they were trusting God, I wouldn't use that as an example. But I would take the Word of God and just believe what he says in the Psalms. Happy is the man that hath his quiver, what? Full of them. And I think the average quiver bore about eight arrows or more. I'm saying to you, we limit God because we simply don't believe God, and we err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Is God powerful enough to give you what is needed to take care of a family? Something else that I think that we need to consider. We need not to think like the world. I'm not here to disparage the Muslim people who live in this country, but it is a pretty well-known fact that leadership among the Muslims has this goal in mind, that we just continue to have large families and eventually we will outnumber those who are considered Christian in this country. And that's exactly what they do. They have large families. And while we Christians say, oh, no, you know, we need to have maybe one or two children at the most, and we're just going to stop there. Okay. Just take God and His Word out of the equation. Be fruitful and what?
Multiply.
And if God gives you one and that's all He gives you, praise the Lord. If He does give you none, then you say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm willing to trust you. But to limit God is a dangerous, dangerous thing. We ought to trust Him in every aspect of our life. You say, okay, well, that's all well and good, Pastor, but what about this thing about not being married in the kingdom? Well, you know what? Since the purpose of marriage is first and foremost to replenish and multiply, and you go back to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, and he said, here's the purpose of this man marrying his brother's wife and raising up seed so that your name is not put out. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a name? That's a simple question. That's not a trick question. Do you have a name? Okay. Do I want the Vaughn name to carry on if the Lord doesn't come soon? Yes. Does Mike want the Nice Warner name to carry on? I would assume that that's true. The Fox name, yes. The Marsh name, yes. But you realize what the Word of God tells us about our new life in our spiritual marriage with Christ? Our names will never be put out. Our names will never be put out. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. A man realizes his mortality. I'm going to die. I want my name to be carried on. I hope I have a son. I hope I have a grandson. So that my name will never be put out. God says, brother, you're my child. Your name will never be put out. Your life will never end. And you're going to come home to heaven. You're going to live with me forever. In the best marriage that could ever be. Far better than any human marriage. We have a hard time understanding and contemplating that because we're still in this human shell and we still have a finite mind. But God says, why don't you walk by faith? Why don't you just believe me? Why don't you just believe me about tithing? Why don't you just believe me about salvation? I'm the only way. It's not your ability to, you know, complete catechism class and, you know, perform this religious deed and get baptized in water and be a good Baptist and join the church. That has nothing to do. It's just me. You can't be saved without Christ. You can't give without Christ. Listen, you can't understand the Scriptures without Christ. And when you begin to honestly begin to look at the Scriptures and ask God for understanding, He's going to show you things that at first, listen, you may be almost rebellious at. I don't like that. And quite frankly, when I remember my sister talking to me about that, and I'm thinking, yeah, that I don't like that either. I love my wife. I do. I love my wife. And no offense to Katie or Chris here. You know, all those years were great, but it's kind of a hoot just to have my wife, just her and me. See the grandkids once in a while and send them away, like Vern said, you know, just send them away. You know. It's nice to say, hey, you guys need to go to your own house. You got your own houses now. Just go home. That's nice. But by faith, I believe that there's something far better. For the Bible told me so. And I believe Him. I choose to believe God. I choose to believe His Word. There's more things I want to show you. But I better stop. This is an amazing, amazing book. What a blessed book. What an amazing God we have. What a good God. It really is. Let's stand together. Have Patty come to play here in a minute. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you. Maybe it's just a simple thing of, you know what, I just need to, as Jesus said, have faith in God. Just have faith in God. Just believe Him. Sometimes when I witness to people and they show an interest in possibly receiving Christ, I say, why don't you just take the risk and just believe Him? Just step out. Take the risk. Believe Him. And in a sense, that's what the walk of faith is. I'm just going to choose to believe God, that He can do what He said He's going to do. Oh, taste and see. That the Lord is good. And we never know till we step out and just believe Him. If God has dealt with you this morning, you'll be obedient. Father, we pray You take Your word and use it in our lives. Do a special work. Whatever the need may be today, I pray in Jesus' name. We'll just keep our heads bowed and ask Patty to play. And if you need the altar today, you come.